Father, what a glorious opportunity to be able to share with others your word, and whether it is in person, and we love to be together, the body of Christ, but now we can't at the moment, but we can still be together spiritually, and we can all focus on your word, which is the most powerful thing we can look at anyway. So lead us this morning as we look at this last chapter in the book of Isaiah, and Lord, help us to hear from you, knowing that this is your word given to us, breathed by you. Every word is important. Every word is powerful. Every word is so profound. We might say, oh, I know that word, but as it is used in your scripture, it has no limit to its power, and there's no way we with finite minds can really understand it. We can't plumb the depths of your scriptures, but you give us that ability to understand because it's simple enough that a child can understand what needs to be understood. So give us that understanding today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you can see Isaiah. Can you see Isaiah chapter 66? We will then go down to the next little screen here, which is the words for the wonder of it all. So I'm going to put George Beverly Shea on. And let's sing this together, or you can be silent, whichever you prefer.
There's the wonder of sunset and evening, a wonder as sunrise. I see, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loves me. God loves me. The wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves me. Wonder of springtime and harvest, the sky, the stars, the sun, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is a wonder that's only that God loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all, the wonder of it all, just to think that God loves. All right.
We are going to be finishing the book of Isaiah today. Those who have been in this class, and we started about, I think, October, so we've had 36 sessions, I think, before today. So we've been going through every chapter word by word, and we're to the 66th chapter today. And for those of you joining us today, just a quick review. Isaiah is kind of a miniature Bible, in a sense, and that is divided in a way into 39 chapters and 27 chapters, which happens to be the same division as the books in the Bible. And the 39 chapters, the first 39 chapters in Isaiah, are the prophecies regarding the upcoming judgment on Judah if they do not turn to the Lord away from their idolatry and their immorality. Isaiah prophesied about 700 to 740 BC, 700 plus a few years before Christ was born. And as the book of Isaiah begins, it says, "This is the vision that Isaiah saw." Anytime we see the visions, whether it's Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Isaiah or Daniel or whoever it is, they are actually not seeing any of these things in their real life in a way, but they're seeing a vision of it which the Holy Spirit is giving them. And it's very interesting the language that is used, because God is outside the time domain, so he speaks of things as though they've already happened in the past tense. They're given to us in the scripture in the past tense, but yet they haven't happened, and some of these prophecies haven't even happened yet. All of the prophecies in the latter part of the book of Isaiah pretty much relate to the two comings of Christ, and specifically the second coming, which we know is around the corner, but it hasn't happened yet. And it's such accurate prophecies that when they did unfold, they were so surprisingly accurate that the skeptics of the Bible say there's more than one Isaiah, because the things that happened 150, 200 years after Isaiah was alive had to be written by somebody else, because they don't want to accept the supernaturalness of prophecy. They don't want to accept the supernaturalness of God. They want to put everything into man's perspective, and if I can't figure out what it is, then I'm going to have to come up with some kind of my own explanation. The last 27 chapters are fabulous with regard to the prophecies of the coming Messiah, probably the most, certainly the most thorough in the Old Testament, and one of the most thorough collection of prophecies of the Messiah in the whole Scripture. And so we have the beauty of being told in advance by God what's going to happen. And so today, as we get to the last chapter of Isaiah, it's continuing on pretty much where we were the last few weeks, and it's all focused on the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. We keep getting reminded over and over and over and over again of God's grace and His mercy, that in spite of man's sin, God keeps reaching out. In spite of Israel's continually rebelling against God, he kept reaching out to them, even as he does to us today, even as he did with each of us before we were saved. He basically, in a way, kept after us until we got the message. And time is running out on this world, because the Lord is coming soon, and we'll see in today's study in Isaiah 66 again, as he ends this book, and he's going to end up on a very negative note. He's going to end up first a very positive note on all the great things to happen ahead for the believers, and conversely, the things that are going to happen to the unbelievers. The justice of God and the righteousness of God and the purity of God is something we just have a real difficult time understanding as men or as mankind, because it's so foreign to us. We don't know what it is to be perfect. We can understand that we are looked on by the Lord as perfect because of what the perfection of Jesus Christ has been given to us, has been accounted to us because of what he did for us on the cross. And so as we look through the chapter today, if we just focus on these words, then this will be a time well spent. We also have a little bit here about the first 39 chapters and then about the latter chapters, and I pretty much covered that. And now as we turn to the last chapter itself, we begin with verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So the Lord is now, we call this an anthropomorphic kind of a thing, where the Lord is describing himself in human terms, although he is not sitting on a chair somewhere. Heaven is really big, isn't it? It was 4 billion light years when I was in school, and now it's more than 20 billion. It has really grown. But it's been a long time since I was in school, so maybe that explains it. I don't know. But at any rate, God is saying, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And of course, that's a picture, particularly in the old days, every nation had a king, and the king would sit on the throne. And then they always had a little footstool, which is a very significant to the throne. The throne is very significant where the footstool is insignificant. So the Lord is saying, heaven is my throne and the earth is my insignificant footstool, so to speak. And he goes on to tell the people there, where is the house that you will build me and where is the place of my rest? And what we see here is that they were all into their temple. Now, the temple they have is going to be destroyed by Babylon. It later will be rebuilt. It'll later be destroyed by Rome. And there's been no temple now since it was destroyed a few years after Jesus appeared on earth. I think it was about 68-70 AD. And we've had no temple. But at that time, they were all into their temple. Oh, the temple of the Lord. But they were going to the temple on Shabbat, on Saturday, and worshiping and doing all of their daily sacrifices and all that, but their heart was far from the Lord. And so he says now, those things my hand have made, all those things exist, says the Lord. And so what he's saying is, when you build a temple, where is the house that you will build me, and where's the place of my rest? He's saying, you're using materials that I've already created. You're not coming up with anything. You're just reassembling them. Where's the gold? The gold I provided. Where's the wood I provided? Where are all of the things for whatever they were making that they were having such great pride? Look in the temple we have built. He's saying, you're not building anything for me. This is, I don't rest in your building. And that would be fitting us today in the church. We kind of drive by buildings and say, that's a church. Well, we can understand what we mean, but that's really not the church. That's the place where the church meets. The church is us. The church is the people. It's not the building. And this is kind of what he's telling them then, I believe. Don't be so proud of your building, but where is your heart when you're worshiping me? That's what I'm interested in, because in verse 2, and if you don't get anything else out of the study today, let this verse 2 be written on your heart, because this is what God is saying pleases him. He says, this one I will look, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So there's three things there that God is repeating over and over in the book of Isaiah. We've been talking about, and in Psalms and the whole Bible, really, God loves a broken or a crushed spirit. And the first term there is poor. That means humble. God loves humility. So my question to myself and my question to you is, as he looks on you, as he looks on me, does he see a poor person in terms of humility, or does he see a very haughty person lifted up saying, well, I'm glad I'm not like that sinner over there? So how humble are we? How humble am I? And I pray for that, and I'm not where I need to be. One real good idea, a degree of your humility, I think, is how quickly after sinning do you go to the Lord and confess and repent of that sin? Because to repent of the sin in the right way, you have to look at the sin the way the Lord looks at it, not just, oh, I'm sorry, I sinned, goodbye, Lord. That's not repentance. Repentance means turning from it and turning to Him. And confessing means confessing it for what it is. It's something we should hate. We should hate our sin. And how fast do we come to the Lord acknowledging that we have sinned and we ask for forgiveness? Because the prideful heart will say, well, I had every right in doing what I did because, you know, if you only knew what was behind all of those things they did against me, you would have done the same thing. Well, that's not repentance. That's just standing on your pride. So the Lord loves that one who is humble and of a contrite spirit. That word there means broken or crushed. Is your spirit, again, that's another word for pride there, really. Is your spirit prideful and lifted up And God doesn't want that prideful spirit, because that prideful spirit says, I can do it myself, Lord. I don't need you. And that's not a good way to live, because the Lord is not going to let you succeed in doing it your way. It needs to be done His way, because we are to be His, with that relationship with Him, of following Him and doing what He wants us to do. So that contrite spirit is what He wants. And then the third thing, one who is terrified reverentially, or trembles at my word. And this is one thing I think, certainly since the Puritanical period, we have gone so far in a casual way regarding God and regarding His word, it seems to me. I don't think we really have the reverential fear of it that it deserves, because it's God has spoken His word to us. And we, some of the churches say we are a Bible church. That's really good if it's true. But how much is that church or the church at large really trembling in terms of God's word? Are we really honoring God's word the way it should be honored? And I have at least 10 fingers pointed back at me on each of these things as I think of them. And I do want to fear the Lord. And that fear is not that I'm scared of Him. It's just that I stand in awe of Him. I stand in awe. And the more of His grace that He reveals to us as we walk with Him, I think the more in awe that we are of Him. And so this is what He's looking for. Poor and a contrite spirit, and who trembles at His word. So that is what He's looking for. He's not looking for fancy buildings. He's not looking for all kinds of ritualistic worship where our heart is not in it. And much of this chapter as we go forward will be along those lines. He tells them, here is what your worship is looking like to me. All these sacrificial systems, all these sacrifices that you're making. He says, he who kills a bull, verse 3, is as if he slays or murders a man. It's no different than just murdering a man. You're murdering an animal instead of a man. But it's not a sacrifice, because your heart isn't right. You sacrifice a lamb, which is holy and acceptable as a clean animal, as if you break a dog's neck or a defiled animal's neck. A dog's neck was not acceptable for sacrifice. But you sacrifice the best, but it's just as if you sacrifice the worst. You offer a grain offering as if you offer swine's blood. Now, there is no more abominable term, really, in God's sight in one respect than swine's blood, at least from the Levitical standpoint. Swine were absolutely prohibited and as a defiled animal, and God has always said, the blood belongs to me. Don't drink the blood. So here they're drinking the blood, which are not to do of a defiled animal. So that's what their grain offering or their oblation, which they would offer every afternoon, mid-afternoon, they were faithfully doing that. But he said, it's just as if you offered swine's blood. And they were burning incense. Incense covers up the blood smell and all of that, I'm sure. But they did a lot of burning incense. And he says, that's as if you're blessing an idol. You're not blessing me, because your heart is into idolatry. You come to temple, but then the other 6 days of the week or whatever, you're worshiping other gods. You're just going through this ritual, and it doesn't mean anything to me. And it says, as he summarizes this, just as they have chosen their own ways. And notice, chosen their own ways. It should be, just as they have chosen my ways. But they're rebelling against God, and they're choosing their own ways. And we see that all over the world today, don't we? I mean, we always have, but just especially that we're in such a selfish, self-centered culture these days. I mean, we have magazines of self. We don't have magazines of others or magazines of the Lord and all so much, but we are choosing our own way, and God doesn't like that. God doesn't like that. Just as they have chosen their own way, and their soul delights in their abominations. Isn't that true as we look at the world today? How many delight in their perversity? How many delight in their sin? And they want everybody to join in on them. And if we don't join in on their sin, then we're not, you know, we're terrible, right? But I don't care what the people are saying or think. I really care what the Lord thinks. And he says, if you're delighting in your abominations, that's just so distasteful to me. And so this is what he's saying Judah is doing, and they need to turn from that or they're going to go into judgment. He says, so I will choose their delusions, meaning that those following their own way are deluded and bring their fears on them. He's going to give their delusions and bring fears on them. We read over and over again in Isaiah that there is no rest or there is no peace for the wicked. The wicked will never have peace. So we see here they're going to have fears that being brought on them because of their wickedness. Because when I called, he said, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. This is talking to Judah, but it also, I know, is talking to America. I know in too large an extent it's talking to me, and it may be talking to you. When God calls, are you answering? When God speaks, are you listening? Because here he's telling Judah they weren't answering and they weren't listening. Isaiah 45:22 comes to mind as far as being called and speaking to us. Very straightforward verse. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You have heard this story. I think I mentioned it even before when we covered that particular chapter 45, but Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from 150 years ago, was really struggling for a period of time in his teenage years, very upset with his own sin and looking for God, but he couldn't find what he was looking for. He had too much ritual and so forth. But one day, as he went into town on a snow day in January in Great Britain, terrible weather, and he couldn't go all the way down to where he wanted to go to the big church, so it was snowing so hard, he went by this little street and he turned down there and there was a little church there called something Artillery Church, I think it was. And he went in there, like 15 people in there. The snow was so bad, the pastor couldn't be there. So one of the guys in the church stood up to do the sermon. And of course, he wasn't a polished preacher or anything. He started reading this verse. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there's no other. And he went on and kind of rereading the thing for about 10 minutes. And he didn't have anything else to say. This is Spurgeon's words from his biography. And here was Spurgeon sitting in by himself, kind of in the back of the church. And this guy looked at him and he stuck his finger out at him, only a Puritan could in a way. And he's pointing his finger at him and he's saying, look, look, look to me and be saved. And it just melted Spurgeon. He just broke down and he looked. He said, oh, did I look? Oh, did I look to the Lord? I looked and I looked and asked about that later. And it was like, what do I have to lose by looking? Nothing. And what do I have to gain is everything. And so look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. So keep that in mind as you're thinking about unbelievers, because one of the things I hope we get out of this chapter is the need to pray for the unbelievers, knowing where they're going unless they have the Lord in their lives, unless they're committed to the Lord, because we'll see that as we go on through here. But the Lord is telling about Judah, they did evil before my eyes. And so that's always what happens when we are obedient. We live the right way or more the right way. And when we're disobedient, we live the evil way. And so here they weren't listening. They weren't answering. They were just doing evil in his sight. And they chose that in which I do not delight. So you see, the negatives are in the wrong way there. It should be, they did no evil in my eyes, and they chose the way in which I do delight, but it's not. They did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. How much of that is speaking to you personally, and how much of that is speaking to you by those that you need to pray for that are doing that and are in the wrong position? So we see here what the Lord wants, and we see here what our tendency in the flesh is to do, and that's not what the Lord wants. Now in verse 5, he comes back to the righteous again. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, who tremble at his word." So those who tremble at, we want the world to tremble at his word, don't we? We pray for those kings and those in authorities, as we're told to pray for them in Timothy. And one of the great prayers, I think, is that they would have the fear of God in their eyes, meaning they would be trembling in the sight of the Lord. Then it would be trembling at his word. They don't tremble today because they don't know him. And they don't tremble at his name because they don't know his name. They don't tremble at his word because they don't know his word. But here he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. You brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. So here are the mockers." Now there's always mockers. And there were the mockers in those days because there was a faithful remnant in Judah. But they were being mocked by others, pretending to be religious, very hypocritically religious, that would fit the Pharisees, or sort of the Pharisees anyway. "And they cast you out for my name's sake." They're against Christ. We always are going to have resistance against Christ, against the gospel. Then as they mock you, they say, "Well, let the Lord be glorified. You know, praise the Lord, we've got this coronavirus. You know, where's your God now? Or your house just burned down. Where's your God now that we may see your joy?" But we realize here what that looks like to God, and he says, "They shall be ashamed. The mockers shall be ashamed." And then in verse 66:6, we have the sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple. Now, this is talking about the restoration of Jerusalem, I believe, when Christ comes at his second coming. Because this is the good news now of heaven, really. This is the good news of the kingdom age. The sound of a noise from the city. This is going to be great triumph in the city. Not the noise of war, but the great triumph. So we see here that he says, the sound of the noise from the city, the voice of the Lord who repays his enemies. And we read of this in Zechariah 14:4. The Lord will return. We know it'll be in an instant, as we'll see as we go into these next verses here. And in verse 7, we read, "Rejoice with Jerusalem," on these following verses, "before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child." And of course, we know that was fulfilled in the first coming, the male child. But here is another deliverance in one day. Jesus was not, he was born in one day, but he wasn't conceived and born in one day, because that took some time. But here is a very supernatural thing. He's going to talk about a nation being born in a day at once. Verse 66:8, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children." So what this means is when Jesus is coming back in his second coming, he's going to touch down and the whole situation is going to be changed in one day. I believe that's when the ultimate fulfillment of this is. Verse 9, "Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I cause delivery shut up in the womb, says your God?" And some of us who are waiting for this are saying, "What are you waiting on, Lord? I'm ready now. Come quickly," you know, which we should pray. But he says, "Shall I bring and stop this pregnancy in a sense, which is going to happen in a day?" And then verse 10, it's rejoice with Jerusalem. Secondly, and be glad with her. Who? All you who love her, rejoice for joy with her. All you mourn for her. We read in Psalm 121, we're supposed to pray for the peace in Jerusalem, right? Are you doing that? Am I doing that? Are we rejoicing with Jerusalem? We will in that day. We can't rejoice with them now because there's no peace there. There's no good news there. It's just strife and trials and fighting. No rest at all. The Jewish greeting is peace, shalom, but there's never been any peace. But there will be peace when Messiah returns. So when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're praying for something that can only happen when Jesus returns. And that's the same as in the model prayer that the Lord gave us in the Lord's Prayer when he said, "Pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." When the kingdom comes on earth is when the Messiah returns. And so that includes Jerusalem primarily, but it is for the rest of the world as well. Because we'll see here how it's going to be centered in Jerusalem as we go forward. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her. We want to be glad with her on that day. All you who love her, do you love her? You got to love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. God is picking that spot to be the center of the world in the kingdom age with Christ reigning from there in the temple. It's a special, special place. Verse 11, rejoice, why? That you may feed and be satisfied with the peace or the consolation of her bosom. Speaking really of a mother here, a mother's figure, but we have comfort being held in her bosom like she would hold a baby in her arms. And we are feeding there, which, of course, we have an infant always feeding on the mother's milk at the time of the infancy, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. This is like a baby in the mother's arms being nursed, but you're drinking deeply and you're delighted with the abundance, not in a sense of her milk, but what is the milk? It's glory. The abundance of the glory of Christ and the final fulfillment at Jesus' second coming, I believe. And we'll be there. We'll be there with him, won't we? Awesome. Verse 12, this is what it's like, he says in that day. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will expend peace to her like a river. Oh, what a day that's going to be when all of Jerusalem and all of Israel is at peace. Extending to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. The Gentiles will stream to Jerusalem. We read there, well, they will come there, do their sacrifices, do their worship, be in a Bible study by our Lord, I believe. The glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed. On her side shall you be carried and be dandled on her knees. Again, a figure of a mother. Mother holding a baby infant kind of on her hip, on her side, and then also when she's sitting down, she would be having the child on her knees, showing her love to her. So this is kind of the picture here we're to be looking at when we come to that time. Verse 13, again, a mother's comfort. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. Jesus does not say he's our mother, but he does say he has the mother comforts side of him, so he will comfort us. And we all know that a mother's comfort is just something unique. Ask any child, or pretty much any child who falls and gets a scratch or a cut or whatever, who does he run to? He doesn't run to dad. He runs to mom. And mom, you know, it's amazing what mothers can do. I mean, they make a little tiny scratch sound like it's the greatest wound that ever happened on the face of the earth. Oh, you poor, poor baby. I know that. Oh, it's so bad. And dad says, I can't even see it. Come on, get to work, right? Or whatever, right? But the difference between a mother's comfort and a father's comfort is put in to us. And so we recognize that. And here he says, as one whom his mother comforts. And then I like verse 14 because it says, when you see this, who's speaking? The Lord is speaking. And the Lord is saying, you and I are going to see this. When you see this. Every believer will see this because we'll be with him. The Lord says, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. All good news. And then we have a comma. Now we have a word which is not good news for the wicked. And his indignation. Whenever you see indignation in the Old Testament, it is pointing to the day of Jacob's trouble. It's talking to what we refer to as the Great Tribulation. The seven-year Great Tribulation, which we read about all through the book of Revelation, or most of the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 18, is the Great Tribulation, seven-year period, when God will cleanse the world, not just a country, but the world of its wickedness. Preparing the world for heaven. We can't have heaven today on earth because there's wickedness, there's defilement, there's sin. It's not heaven. I don't think any of us have to be reminded we're not in heaven yet. So we see then there will be that day when his indignation will be poured out on his enemies, when his enemies will be eliminated, taken away. Verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire. Now, I saw a rainbow again the other day, and I'm just reminded of the covenant with Noah. Never again will this earth be destroyed with flood, but we said, we see and we read and hear again, the destruction is going to be with fire. Behold, the Lord will come with fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, rebuking with flames of fire. Does anybody want to tangle with the Lord when he comes with his anger, with fury, and his rebukes with flame of fire? I don't think so. There might be those little guys running around today that are shaking their fists and say, boy, when I see God, I'm going to tell him a thing or two, and I don't believe in him anyway. Well, they will see this rebuke with flames of fire if they maintain that attitude until they take their last breath. Verse 16, for by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh. Now, we believers know there's two judgments in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says the believing judgment for, we call it the Bema seat, where we will get rewards, will all be judged for what we do. The believers have already been judged for their sin, and it was paid on the cross by Jesus Christ. So any believer will not go through any judgment of death because of no salvation. They're saved by what Jesus has done for us. That is called the Bema Seat judgment, or the rewards judgment for the believers. However, the big judgment is the great white throne judgment described in Revelation chapter 20 that comes at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign. And in that judgment, all will be judged, and all unbelievers whose name is not written in the book of life will be cast out into the lake of fire, which we'll read about here as we close this chapter. And all of them will be judged. Everyone will be accountable for what he has done. And we're all writing our own testimony right now for that judgment, either for the rewards we're going to get, or if we are continuing to come against the Lord, we're writing that testimony for the denying of him. And the result of that is being slain here as we read. And the slain of the Lord shall be many. You know, the scripture says, narrow is the way, and few are they that find it, and broad is the path that leads to destruction. So as we look at the 7.6 or 7.7, whatever it is, billion people on the earth today, I believe we would find most are unsaved. And so how much that ratio is going to change before he brings his judgment, I don't know. But if that scripture is narrow is the way, it's going to be a lot that are not going to be saved. So the destruction is going to be many. I think we would agree with that scriptural. And now in verse 17, he's going to describe those who will be judged in the great white throne judgment, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves. Now, on the surface, you look at that and you might say, well, isn't that good to sanctify yourself and purify yourself? The sanctification, the purification is good, but you don't do it yourself. You can't. You cannot sanctify yourself. You cannot purify yourself. Only God can do that. So they're looking to cover their own sin, just as Adam and Eve tried to put on, you know, those fig leaves kind of things. And all through the Bible, man always tries to cover his own sin. Those religions today who are looking for man's efforts really appeal to the flesh. Islam and others, people like that because they feel they're earning their salvation, the Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever it is, earning their salvation. But that isn't pleasing to God. God wants us to look to him, to be sanctified by what Christ has done and our belief in him. Those who sanctify and purify themselves, they go to the gardens, or other translations have, they go to the tombs. They go to contact the dead. What a terrible thing. And they were doing that in such big ways. In those days, in their sin. Think of the foolishness of getting trying to get the get advice from a dead person. We have a Savior who conquered death, who knows all things. He's the treasure of all knowledge. He loves us. He died for us. We have a Father, Son, and a Holy Spirit who have given us 1,189 chapters of written scripture, 31,000 plus verses, almost 800,000 words in His Word to us. That is the good news. That is the perfect truth. Don't go to the dead people, but come to the Lord, He's saying. They go to the gardens. They're in the temple. They're doing all these rituals, but then they go talk to the dead. After an idol in their midst, eating swine's flesh, an abomination, and the mouse. These are all totally prohibited if you want to be in accordance with what God has laid out for Judah. Eating swine's flesh and the abomination and mouse. I don't know how many of us are guilty of eating mice, but I do eat swine flesh, although it's cooked. But I still, at any rate, we're not under that law at that point, but there was all kinds of good health reasons for that as well in those days. But nevertheless, here they're doing what they're told not to do specifically. They're disobeying the Lord. And it says they'll all be consumed together. All the disobedient ones will be consumed, says the Lord. He says, I know their works and their thoughts. Now, that's good and bad. He knows their works and their thoughts. That's scary on one hand and it's comforting on another. You know, when I'm worshiping and praising Him, I'm glad He knows what I'm doing. But when I'm in traffic and a few other times in my life, that's a scary statement. I know their works and their thoughts because it's not what I'm supposed to be doing or what I'm supposed to be thinking. He says, it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Jerusalem is going to be a place of regathering in the kingdom age. All nations, all tongues, that can only be after Christ's second coming, because there'll never be all nations and all tongues coming to the Lord, to see the Lord until He comes. But then all tongues and all nations, and they shall come for what purpose? To see my glory, the glory of the Lord. Oh, such an awesome thing. And that thing, and that again, we tend to take so much for granted, it seems to me. He says, I will set a sign among them. And I believe that sign is Matthew 24:30. And let me just read that to you. Matthew 24:30. I think that's the sign we're talking about. Or these, there are multiple fulfillments in these, but I think that's one of them. In verse 29, we read, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn as they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So here I think is reference to that. I will set a sign among them, and those among them shall escape. I will send to the nations around. These are all Gentile nations all over the world. Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, Tubal and Javan, to the coasts afar off who have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And these who go out from Jerusalem, I would think it would include the 144,000, maybe others. They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. The 144,000 are definitely the ones set aside through the Great Tribulation, and to the extent that some things continue on after that, as far as declaring the glory to the Gentiles, I don't know, but it says they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then, as they go out and tell the others, including the Gentiles, about the glory of the Lord, they shall bring all of your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, horses, and chariots, and litters, and mules, and on camels, any form of transportation available, to bring them back to Jerusalem, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. So notice the purity here, notice the somberness of this. These people are going to come back by everything they can ride on, chariots, litters, mules, camels. But they're going to come in such an orderly way. It's like bringing an offering in a clean vessel. It's not just any old vessel it's going to do. It's a clean vessel. It's a sanctified vessel. It's a set-apart vessel, a specially prepared vessel. This is a special offering as they would bring. That's the way the people are going to be brought back to Jerusalem, it says. And verse 21, I will also take some of them for priests and Levites. Now, we have prophecies back in the Old Testament of making some of the Jews priests and Levites. We also have the prophecy in the New Testament of the church being made priests and Levites. Well, not priests and Levites, but priests and kings. Let me read what Jesus said in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation. These are all familiar passages to you, I'm sure, but we can always be reminded of them. And I believe it's verse 6 of Revelation chapter 1, we read, "And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I think that is what Jesus is talking about there as well. "I will also take some of them for priests and Levites," says the Lord. And then how long is this new thing going to last? Well, verse 22 tells us, "For as the new heavens and the new earth," which is what we have in Revelation 21, "the old heaven and the old earth will pass away and will not be remembered anymore. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me." How long is that? Forever. Heaven is forever. And I like that because that's a new creation. You know, we weren't around for the first creation, but I think we'll be around with our Lord on this creation, the new heavens and the new earth. I think all believers will see it, "which I shall make before me," or "which I will make shall remain before me," says the Lord, "so shall your descendants and your name remain." Our heavenly time as a believer will never end. Now, unfortunately, the destructive torment for those unbelievers will never end either. That's the tragedy of this whole chapter in one way as I see it. But we don't want to get too focused on the tragedy other than it will prompt us to be more diligent in our prayers for the lost. And I don't think we can be urged too much to pray for the lost. I think that's so very, very important. I think it far transcends many of the things that we pray for, that we would like to see change. We would like to see this government change or that government change or this or that. And all those have a place to pray for, I think, but none of them have anywhere near the significance of what it means to be born again versus what it means not to be born again. So he says, "As far as the heavens and the new earth, shall remain before me, so shall your descendants and your name remain." And then verse 23 is a great verse of worship. It says, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another," or on a continuing basis, "from one Sabbath to another," on a weekly basis, "all flesh shall come to worship before me," says the Lord. Some have said the last two verses in Isaiah are a choice between worship and the worm. Worship and the worm. The believers will come before the Lord forever to worship, but here's what happens to the unbeliever. Verse 24. Interesting, he closes on this verse. "They shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men." Now, these are the believers. The believers will go to Jerusalem, and they'll look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. Most believe that is the Valley of Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley, where the blood will run as deep as a horse's bridle and so forth. There will be the corpses of those who have rejected the Lord. And Isaiah says, "For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Well, what does that mean? Well, I think if we look at Jesus' commentary on this, it speaks for itself. I believe Jesus is the authority on heaven and hell. He is our Creator. He has conquered death and defeated it. And here's what he says about this verse, quoting Isaiah, as you know well, in Mark chapter 9. In fact, he says it three times. He's talking to the Pharisees about using a comparison as the worst thing that can happen to them is to go to this place. And so as we read in verse 42 of chapter 9, he's talking to those about offenses. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones, one of these children, who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Quoting this very passage here in Isaiah 66:24. Then he says it again, verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47, the third time, he says, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. I think those words, the Word of God, speak for themselves. I think generally we can say, unless told otherwise, what the Scripture says it means, unless God later clarifies something to say what that really means, is more clarified by this. But this is what Jesus says, and he says it three times. He hasn't changed the Scripture a bit. Now, I know there are those in different cultic groups and so forth who believe, if they believe at all in a hell, they believe in a very short term, maybe 90 days or a short term, because there's no way that God could hate anybody to send them to hell. And God doesn't hate anybody. He wants them all to love him. But the place in heaven is prepared for those who love God. And if you don't love God, you're not going there, because it's prepared for those who love him. And so we see here that the wicked of the world will be cleansed so we can have a pure heaven. Our Lord is pure. He is righteous. He is just. And we shouldn't mess with that Scripture. We don't want to modify it or gloss over it, I don't think. Because when we do, what happens is that it lessens the urgency for preaching the gospel. It takes away the urgency of witnessing. Because we said, well, you know, I think heaven is probably a little bit better than hell, so, you know, you ought to come to the Lord. That's not what this Scripture is saying. This Scripture is telling us there is such a vast difference, a clear difference between heaven and hell, and in your worst possible thoughts, you couldn't want anyone to go to hell. The most vicious serial killer, indespicable person in the world, we don't want to see them go to hell. And we know God loves us so much that he lets us make the choice of where we want to spend eternity, and that's where we're going to go. So as we close today, and as we look at the end of this great book of Isaiah with all of its glorious, glorious chapters, may we be thankful. May we understand God's grace even more than ever before and be so thankful because of it and praise him. May we spend time alone with him in prayer, time alone with him in just singing and worshiping. And may we be worshiping him no matter where or when. We want to be free from the distractions of the cares of the world, obviously, and we want to focus on what's important, and that is on eternity. And so help us, Father, to be bold as you would have us to be bold, and maybe bold in terms of no words at all, but just be bold in our prayers of consistently coming for the lost around us. We can't save a nation, Lord. We can't save 7 billion people. We can't even save one person, but you can. But we can pray for their salvation. And we have scriptures like in Genesis there where Abraham prayed for Lot, and we read, and God remembered Abraham. We have the scriptures where We have the eternity of the effectiveness of the prayer alluded to, that in the heavenly throne there will be the bowls of prayers of the saints brought forth. And so our prayers will be remembered. So we want to be more active in prayer, more effective in prayer, more committed to prayer for the lost, I think, Lord, than ever before. And help us in this, Lord. Help me in this, Lord, just each one of us. Bless each one who came this morning. And Lord, help us not to be distracted by noise and by maybe the lack of clarity on an online kind of a thing. But your word, we have it. We have it written in our word, in our Bibles. May we have it written in our hearts. And that speaks for itself. It will accomplish what you will with it. So bless the ones who came today. I thank you for them. Fill them with your spirit. And may we glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.